Let's get our Bibles open to Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, and today's the 45th lesson in a series of lessons pertaining to the subject of sound doctrine. And as I've stated before, whether we're teaching on a topic or we're going through a book of the Bible verse by verse, we are always trying to labor in the truth. We're trying to labor in sound doctrine. And as we do so, you know, that's a biblical principle. That's the purpose, is to labor in sound doctrine. But now what we've been doing is studying the subject of sound doctrine to itself. And so we started studying about the revelation of God, and then specifically got into the study of God the Father, and moved on to the study of Christ and all the doctrines connected to the Lord as our Savior. And then we covered the person of the Spirit of God and His ministry today, throughout the ages even, emphasizing how He works and what he seeks to do for us in our walk, and as we seek to promote the gospel throughout the world. Right now we're covering the sound doctrine of the Holy Bible. We say as Christians that it is the Word of God, that it's the inspired Scriptures given by the Lord. And in all of the other studies that we've done to this point in time in the study of sound doctrine, we've used the Bible as the final authority in what we believe, what we teach about the Godhead, specifically the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So, of course, we aim to get that nailed down about what we believe as Christians concerning the issue of inspiration and preservation of the Scriptures. The majority position, and you're aware of it, sometimes you're aware of it just by going to a church like this, because those that are in leadership are almost embarrassed by the position. It's almost just to say that you believe the Bible to be the Word of God and you believe it's preserved in the King James Bible is a reproach to them. They feel threatened by it because it's not a position they hold to. It's just like these young people going to school, and in their classes, they're Christians and they believe God created everything. And their professor takes exception to that because immediately in his pride, he thinks you think you know something he doesn't know. And so he begins to be combative and defensive because he doesn't believe that. And he wants to show these young folks they're not as smart as they think they are. And he goes after their faith. It's a proud, natural reaction that unsaved men have to the truth. Well, in this regard here, this is not unsaved men. But Christians still have a problem with pride. Especially those that are in a position of leadership and they've been pampered and honored with degrees, flattered by other men, you know, great men of God, all those kind of flattering titles that are given to men. And here you come along and you haven't been in school like they've been. You haven't been to seminary. You haven't learned the languages they've learned. And yet you think you know something they don't know. And so immediately, they've got some things to say about this crowd and those like us, and it is an assault on the position that we hold. The majority position is that God moved men as they wrote the original autographs, and that's all that was inspired. That's the majority position. And so admittedly, to them now, we don't have the original autographs, and what they're interested in doing is collecting as many fragments as they can, and then trying to put those fragments together in hopes of determining what they believe the inspired Scriptures would have been saying way back then. Now, that's the majority position of Christian scholars, and to some folks, and most folks, that sounds okay. They're willing to roll with that, but it doesn't jive with some of us to give that kind of leeway to scholars, and particularly the scholars of the last 150 years. We don't trust men, all right? And I'd strongly recommend that position, amen? Don't trust anybody, amen? And there's a faction of us Christians, not only of Baptists, but there are other denominations too that hold to this position. It's a position that requires faith. Understand that right up front. It requires faith. It's not one, though, when we say it requires faith, it's not one that is lacking of common sense, as we've seen already, and it's not one lacking of clear evidence on all the fronts of this argument. And that's what we're trying to cover. It's simply that God gave the Scriptures. He gave His Word to men. That His Word is specifically His words, plural, singular, amen, singular in the message, the Word of God, but made up of the words of God. Every single one of those words are pure words that God has preserved and He has protected against each and every generation that would move against those words. We further believe that God had human instruments of inspiration, and we believe that God has had instruments of preservation. And this is something that we can follow in church history or the history of the Christian church, the very line of preservation. And it's not something that we think, it's not something that we have an opinion about. It's a very clear line of the text of preservation, the exact text that we can follow down through the ages that God designed by 1604 through the events of history that there would be a king on the throne of the world power of that day that would give an authoritative position and put his okay on the fact that the words of God could be translated in the English tongue so that even the common man could read it and he could own it for himself. And keep in mind, the King James Bible is not called the King James Bible because King James translated one word of the King James Bible, because he didn't. It's called the King James Bible because King James was the king on the throne that authorized its translation, which began in 1604, was finished 7 years later in 1611 through several committees, through 54 different men who were ideal, top-notch scholars of all of Great Britain of that day and time. And what's more, it was even subject to the scholarship of learned men outside of those committees, and therefore it can be demonstrated that in the span of those 7 years, each and every verse of the King James Bible was studied over. It was mulled over at least seven times by seven different groups, considering those people that were outside of those committees, before each and every word was translated. So we on this side of the aisle, we take literally the promise that God has given us about preserving His words, that we would have the words, and that it's represented to us now by the King James Bible. We believe it's clearly God's preserved text of His inspired Scriptures. And we know that not just because of the argument of what is the manuscript argument, that is the Textus Receptus argument. We know this. We can prove that the translators of the King James Bible had access to both. That is what is even considered Codex B, later called the Vaticanus Manuscript, and Codex Aleph, what's later called the Sinaiticus Manuscript. They had access to that material. They didn't use it because of the discrepancies and the mistakes that existed in the text. For example, even one of those great copies that they refer to as the original, which is dishonest. They refer to those manuscripts as the originals, Codex Aleph and B, Sinaiticus and Vaticanus, as the Greek text, which it's not. But even one of those manuscripts had 14,000 errors and was scribbled up and changed in places. So it was discarded. It was discarded by the King James translators. Now, we know that our position as King James Bible believers is not solely based upon the manuscript argument, even though that argument can be made. And certainly it's an argument that's in favor of this position. We also know that it's not solely an argument involving the scholarship behind the modern translations and the scholarship behind the King James Bible, even though that can clearly be shown to be an argument that's worth making. And certainly it yields weight to this position as well. The manuscripts of the Receptus or the Antiochian manuscripts are, in fact, superior to the Alexandrian Egyptian text, and the translators of the King James Bible are, of course, superior to any scholar you have working today or that's been working in the last 150 years that's putting out these modern versions. But that's not the strength of our position. Okay, I don't just believe the King James Bible because of the Textus Receptus or the Antiochian text. I don't just believe the King James Bible is the preserved words of God because the translators are so superior to the translators today. I believe the King James Bible because of faith. All right? It's a believing response to God's statement concerning the Word of God standing forever, that heaven and earth would pass away, but that the words of Jesus Christ would not pass away. God inspired His words. He gave promise and commands about those specific words, and one of those promises is that He's going to preserve them. He's going to keep them from each generation and for each generation. And that's why He gave commands about our responsibilities to these words, because we have these words, and therefore we're going to be held accountable to what we've been commanded that God promised He would keep. So it all boils down to this: in this country, America, 2020, right now, when it comes to this issue about the Bible, on one side, there is a group out there, this is the majority side, they're still looking for the Word of God. They're still looking for it. And they're going to continue doing so, trying to improve on what they already have. They're going to work it out. They're going to add to it. They're going to take from it. And they're going to revise it again and again to get closer and closer to what they think it might have been saying way back then. That's the majority position. On the other side, there's the people that believe the King James Bible is God's work of preservation, that it's the Word of God containing the words of God, and therefore nobody should be adding to it, nobody should be taking from it, and nobody should be revising it or watering it down again and again, because as the Word of God, it's pure, it's perfect, and it cannot be improved upon. All right, so nobody should mess with it. And having the Bible in our hands, in our possession, that's no small issue to us. It's important. Matter of fact, everything rides on this issue. Everything rides on the fact that you have a Bible this morning. All right, and we have no justification for being confident, being assured, being, quote, fully persuaded about anything if we don't have the Word of God. Now, I have convictions about the deity of Christ. I have convictions about His subject humanity. I have convictions about His sufferings, about His shed blood, about His sacrificial death, how He rose from the dead. I have convictions about those matters. Someone says, well, now, brother, conviction is something you die for. Would you die for those things? And to be honest with you, I don't know. I'm not in that position this morning. Amen. I'm not in that situation. I don't have to take that step. But to be honest, I believe I would. Now, you may not believe me, but I believe I would. And for transparency, I'll say this. If I didn't, that'd be to my shame. Because it'd be wrong. Because those truths far outweigh this span of a so-called life that I'm living, and it doesn't weigh against those truths. You understand? I'm one man of 7 billion people on this planet right now. Christ is God's man. He is the Lord made man. He died for all men, and He rose from the dead, and He's the only way for men to be saved. So I can't just justify saving my own neck for one more day if it ever came down to that. And also, I would say, I would trust God to give grace for that decision if it ever happened. But again, those truths outweigh my life today. And at the present, I could say, if it boiled down to such a thing, I could say, I think I'd be willing. Why? Because I've staked my soul on these truths. All right, my eternity rides on the things I just mentioned. Where will I spend eternity? Heaven or hell? It all rides on the things I just mentioned. And I am completely 100% convinced about this. I don't have a single doubt in my mind, I promise. Not one doubt whatsoever. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Lord who came down from heaven and lived among men as a man, died for all men, rose again, is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. As sure as I live and breathe, folks, that's exactly what I believe. And I believe all that as strong as I do because of the testimony I'm convinced of to be the very words of the living God. And if I didn't believe I had the words of God, I couldn't be sure about any of that. And neither could any man. Now look here at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 19. This is the importance of the Bible. Ephesians 2, 19. It says, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Tell me, things have changed for us. We used to be outside. We were Gentiles. But now we're fellow citizens with the saints, and we're of the household of God. He's speaking about those of us of the church and how we're made nigh by the blood of Christ. We're all part of a spiritual body called the church, of which he's the head of this body. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now that right there, that's the church. It's not the church in its local form, as in Trinity Baptist Church. It's the church in its spiritual form, a habitation of God through the Spirit, a building of God that is living, it's growing. And this building, he says, has a foundation. The foundation is clearly stated to be the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there is no other foundation that can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is the foundation, but notice it says there that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Christ is the foundation, but he is the foundation laid by the ministry of the apostles and the prophets. Everybody see that? Right? Please, tell me. You can read. Amen. That is what it says. Christ is the foundation laid by the apostles and the prophets, of which we have none today. There are no apostles and prophets, but we benefit from their ministry provided by what they were used of God to write. So if your foundation is the Lord Jesus Christ, how did you get that foundation? The way we got that foundation is through the writings of the apostles and the prophets. That's what we're being told here. We don't have the benefit of witnessing Christ's miracles and the wonder of his earthly ministry while he was down here. We have the information provided, and it turns out to be more authoritative than even if we had seen these things with our own eyes or heard these things with our own ears. Look at 1 Peter and get chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Jesus Christ is the foundation, but one with that foundation, of course, is possible by the testimony of the Word of God in both testaments. We didn't see him, we didn't hear him, we didn't handle him after the resurrection. But it's founded us, and it has founded us in our faith by faith. Faith in what? Faith in the record. Amen. Faith in the record. The record provided us by God through the apostles and the prophets. The foundation for the church in this, that sense there, is the testimony of God's word. That's how we know to believe what we believe about Jesus Christ, and that's why we can have absolute assurance Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus is where the Bible says he is. Jesus is the only way. We can be fully persuaded in all those things because as he's our foundation, it's provided by what we've read, and we can trust what we read in the text of Scripture. Now here, how important is Scripture? 1 Peter 1:23. He says to us, being born again. That's you and me that have been saved. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, I look at that, and I see Peter right there believed he had access to the Word of God. And he informs us that we, of course, have access to its record, its promises, and he responds by talking about, particularly in the way of salvation, that by such we're born again of that incorruptible seed by the Word of God. That's how you got saved. You got saved by the testimony of Scripture. I mean, it might have been Grandma that led you to the Lord. But Grandma knew what to tell you because she believed the Bible. Might have been the preacher. Might have been your mom, your dad. Might have been Aunt Sue. I don't know who talked to you about the Lord. I know somebody did. And I know that what they gave you were the words of truth. And from the words of truth, we have the gospel of our salvation. And when we believe that, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We were born again of this incorruptible seed. Look down there at chapter 2. chapter 2 of 1 Peter, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now that's important. How important is the Bible? Well, it's the seed by which you're born again. It's the foundation. It provided the foundation of Jesus Christ to the church. And it's the means by which we're nourished. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Born again of the Spirit of God, which is through the incorruptible seed of God's Word. Being newborn spiritually, the Bible says we're to develop a healthy appetite for the sincere or the pure milk of the Word. That's our nourishment. Being saved makes us part of a living building, which we're lively stones of this building, the Bible says, even there in 1 Peter where we were. And this building's growing, and it's founded upon the testimony of the Word of God, Jesus Christ being the Son of God, who died, was buried, and rose again, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and He's coming back. Now, once we're in that state, we're in the church, we've been born again, we're being nourished by the Word of God, then the fight is on. The spiritual fight is on. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, look, you know the passage. It's familiar to you, and it needs to stay that way. Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Truth is the Word of God. According to John 17:17, Jesus said, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. 1 Thessalonians 5 says the breastplate of righteousness is faith and love. All right? You don't have faith apart from the Word of God. So you can't wear the breastplate of righteousness apart from the Word of God. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Peter said you got the gospel by the Word of God. All right? Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. It goes back to that. Faith in the Word of God. A believing response to the promises of God. And he says, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation. That's hope right there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 8. The hope of our salvation. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Ties back to the Word of God. There's a reason why we hope. We have a sure hope that Jesus is coming. It's through the promise of the Word. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So, how important is the Word of God and the fact that we have it? Well, it's the seed by which we're born again. It's the only source of nourishment for us spiritually to grow in the Lord. It's the foundation for the New Testament church itself. And it is the Christian's only offensive weapon in a battle that we absolutely are sure that we're in. So, you can see why the devil would like for you to believe you don't got it. Now, you as a Christian better be convinced you've got the Word of God. You've got the words of God. So not only do we believe in inspiration of the Scriptures, of course we believe in the preservation of those Scriptures. We don't just believe God gave His Word, we believe we've got it. And what good would it be to believe that God gave a Bible that He didn't keep? That wouldn't help anybody. Now, because we believe the Scriptures, we believe what the Scriptures say about themselves, that they are all Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What's the importance there? Well, that means there's nothing got away from us. You understand? There's not any missing books out there. These unsaved scholars out there talking about what's not in your Bible and all that kind of nonsense. They might as well talk about, you know, Harry Potter. This book was banned from the Bible. You know, and it was written, you know, six centuries after the resurrection of Christ. Of course it's banned from the Bible. The Bible was completed way before then. But they do these things, and people watch that, and you know what they think? They think, well, the Christians, they think they got the Bible. These books were banned from the Bible because they're watching Discovery Channel. And these unsaved people are telling them this nonsense. And there's stuff you don't have in your Bible you're supposed to have. You've got all Scripture. And it's the Holy Scriptures given by God. It's the Word of God. It's made up of the words of God. Not only did books not get away from us, not one word got away from us. Everything God wants you to have, you've got right there in that King James Bible. We seen a couple of weeks ago in the context of Psalms 12 that a time when the wicked are walking on every side because the vilest of men are being exalted, David was saying that was the climate of his day and time. Folks, that's the climate of your day and time. And Paul says, or rather David says, in that day when godly men are failing and ceasing, that our refuge is the preserved words of God. Amen. Aren't you glad you got them? And then in the context of 2 Timothy chapter 3, of declaring the state of things in the last days of this age, all the weakness, all the wickedness that's testified of there, once again the believer's refuge is the Holy Scriptures that are given by inspiration of God. And it's clear to see in that context, Paul believed he had the Scriptures. And he believed Timothy, who was in another location, had the Scriptures. And he's in the context of telling him about things about the last days, of which Paul clearly is teaching, the saints in the last days are going to have the Holy Scriptures. That's 2 Timothy chapter 3. So again, it isn't sound. It makes no sense to believe that God would give his word and that you wouldn't have it. You wouldn't have it anymore. One truth is useless without the other. You can't believe in inspiration and not believe in preservation. And it wouldn't matter if you did believe in preservation and you didn't believe God gave it by inspiration to begin with. That wouldn't matter. Follow the process of preservation as far as the received text is concerned. First of all, God spoke his word, and one of the prophets or apostles faithfully wrote down each word that God spoke. That writing is referred to as the original autograph. Now, second, the original autograph is given to the nation of Israel. In the case of the books of the Old Testament, that's what happened. It's sent to a local church or a local church minister in the case of the New Testament epistles. Third, certain tribes, synagogues, or local churches, individuals, whatever, whoever, wanted a copy of what was written, so copies had to be made. These copies are called manuscripts. They're called manuscripts because they were handwritten copies. Fourth, other tribes, synagogues, churches, individuals, whatever, whoever, that also wanted a copy of their own, they would get a copy of the copy that was made. And these are also called manuscripts because they're handwritten copies of copies. Fifth, copies are made, as are copies of copies, until everyone gets one, or everyone that wants one gets one, has access to it. Six, eventually copies of these writings have been distributed all over the world. You've got Christians that have copies of the Scriptures there. By the time that's happened, the original autograph, more than likely, is not even in existence by then. All right? That's particularly true of the Old Testament Scriptures, we know. And it seems to be true of all the New Testament writings. However, the words that were contained in the original writings have been copied word for word a number of times, and they've been sent out all over the world. Seventh, those copies are proven to be good copies that are true to the text of the words, so much so that as they're collected, it begins to be known as the received text. They have them, they call it the received text. Later on, it's going to be the Textus Receptus. But occasionally, what would happen is they'd run across a corrupt text. Now, the corrupt text existed sometimes because people were corrupting the Word of God. People were corrupting the text. And there was even a forged letter, as by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, right, that he has to warn those believers about. What if you had the original to that one, right? He said, hey, don't be troubled. That's not what we taught you when we were there. So there's these corrupt texts that pop up. But the majority of even the corrupt texts that are discarded and rejected are set aside because of mistakes, scribal mistakes. And they're set aside. They're not destroyed because they contain the name of God. And their respect for the Word of God as a whole, they wouldn't destroy them. They just set them aside as corrupt texts there. And they were not to be copied. Eighth, in the year 1516, you got a scholar named Erasmus who decided that there needed to be a printed copy of the Bible in its original languages. So he collected as many handwritten manuscripts as he could, and he determined that among what he had put together, that 95% was faithful manuscripts that bore identical readings. 95% of what he had. And those manuscripts identified then become representative of what is known as the Textus or the Receptus manuscripts. Again, later what we know as the Textus Receptus. The other 5% that didn't agree with each other are the minority text. See, that's the thing. The 5% that doesn't agree with the 95%, that 5% doesn't even agree with itself. All right? Ninth, Erasmus takes the most legible copies of the majority text, known as the received text, saves them for the completion of his work. All of the other manuscripts are distributed to universities, libraries, museums, where they're going to be archived and they're going to be stored. Tenth, using those legible copies of the received text, Erasmus then typesets on a printing press. This new printing text was letter for letter, word for word, the same as the received text from which it was copied. Therefore, he called this new printed text the Textus Receptus, which is Latin for received text. 11th, from 1516 onward, the Bible is no longer distributed by handwritten manuscripts, but on pages. Pages printed off of a printing press. 12th, in 1534, Martin Luther translates the Textus Receptus into German. And then in 1604, a group of 54 English scholars begin to translate the Textus Receptus into English. They finish it in 1611, and it's called the Authorized Version. It's called the Authorized Version because it was authorized by a king. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, where the word of a king is, there is power. Now listen, that's not our only path this morning to believing that we have the words of God. As I said, ultimately, this involves faith. This involves us realizing God was involved, that his hand is involved behind the scenes. He's working with men. He's working through men. And our having the Bible is not just a matter of our following the right manuscripts down through the right translators, but it's our stand. That is our stand upon the promises of God about his promises. Now think about that. How can we believe God is going to keep his promises to us if we don't believe God kept the record of his promises? Standing on the promises of God. How can you stand on the promises if you don't even believe you've got them? You see how ridiculous that is? That's not a sound position. And again, that's not a position of faith. But hear me on this. Provided that the handwritten copies of the composed majority readings that are known as the received text are faithful copies of the original writings, provided that Erasmus, future printers of the Textus Receptus, are faithful in their work, and provided that the translators of the King James Bible are faithful to translate the received text without any alteration, all these things being as they should be, those three things there, well, then even logic would tell you that the King James Bible would be the faithful rendering of what the original autographs were. That's just logic. And no one should have any objections to what I just said. That's not unsound, what I just said. Translation's impossible. Why? Well, I won't touch that this morning, but that's a whole study in itself. You know, why do they think you can't translate from one language to another? That's ridiculous. Now, in order for us, according to even their mode of operation, to declare the King James Bible as the perfect Bible, we need to just know that those three criteria there are demonstrated. They're proven. And criteria number one, proof the manuscripts are perfect renderings of the originals. Well, why wouldn't we believe that? Why should that be impossible to believe? I mean, the other side acts like it's an impossibility. But think about it now. Here's all these thousands of copied manuscripts that are spread out all over the world. And when gathered, they're compared. And though they're spread all over the world, 95% of them read just alike. You understand? 5% of them that don't read like them don't agree with themselves. So this isn't rocket science. We ought to be able to figure out what we're looking at there. If you and I could figure that out, they wouldn't have any problem figuring that out. Amen. There were checks used to ensure that the copy was a perfect duplication of the document that either they were trying to copy or duplicate, to the sense that one that's gone no longer exists, or they're just trying to send it out. But they had measures to ensure that it was an exact replica of what they're copying. Later, as copies are made for copies, the same criteria is used to ensure that there's no textual changes in the copy they're making. And one of the groups of scribes that was entrusted with this detail, you might have heard about them, are the Jewish Masoretes. And these Masoretic scribes were meticulous in their methods. And all this has been recorded, all right? They wrote their manuscripts in a grid pattern. And the reason they did this is it ensured that every letter of every word is on the same spot of the same page in each and every copy. If one letter were replaced, or misplaced, I should say, if one letter were misplaced, they started all over because of the reverence for the whole. They'd put that entire manuscript aside, so the Masoretic manuscripts of the Old Testament record were used in the Textus Receptus. Those manuscripts were exact copies. They were not only letter for letter, they were word for word. Amen. And the Masoretic rules for copying also required that the scribe wash his body, change his raiments, change his pen each and every time he approached the name of God in the manuscript. I know you've heard that, but that's the recorded methods as they're ensuring all that's copied letter for letter. Letter for letter, identically producing what they've got. When it came to the New Testament, you don't have a Levite tribe, of course, that's in charge of that. You don't have scribes of that order. We know, according to the Bible, we're all part of the royal priesthood, that we're all sanctified, meaning we've been made holy unto the Lord by the blood of Christ, and things changed after the cross. Given the 400-year period of silence between two testaments, there was allotted time for that change. But as the manuscripts are ordered and copied, the one writing, he would look at each letter, and he would pronounce to those that were working with him each letter aloud before he'd write. He would write each letter only after he had pronounced the letter aloud. And if a mistake was found, they would set aside that manuscript again and start from the beginning because of their respect for the whole. They said, well, there's a mistake and that can't represent the Word of God, and they'd put it aside and they'd start over. And they, if they found three mistakes in a certain manuscript that a copyist had made, they replaced the copyist. They got somebody who they felt was more serious in paying attention to what they were doing. Now, I said that there were bad copies, and they're laid aside, they're rejected, making up less than 5% of all the existing manuscripts. The church is receiving all the copies. They were guaranteed to receive only the copies that had been approved as being pure, because the rest were set aside. These received manuscripts are in complete agreement with each other, and the minority of manuscripts that disagreed, again, disagreed with themselves. So, the result of error or intentional forgery was exposed. It was discovered. And it was laid aside. Now, that's the first criteria, and it's met. It's something that we can look back and read on their steps on how they did things in the Old Testament text and in the New Testament text and realize that that criteria is met. The second criteria, proof that the Textus Receptus is a perfect copy of the received text. This is Erasmus' text, which is compared to several received text manuscripts. The typesetting errors that existed were found in early editions corrected long before 1604, when the translators began on the King James Bible. And no one, not even liberal scholars, are going to question the fact that the Textus Receptus is a perfect representation of the manuscripts that they were copied from. Okay? There's no challenge to criteria number two. Nobody even voices a challenge to that. All right. Third, criteria number three, proof that the King James Bible translators faithfully translated such into English. Again, 1604, group of 54 scholars divided into six teams of 9 men each, met in different cities with each team assigned a different portion of the scriptures to translate. And each man of the team to translate every portion they were given, each man sit down and translated that portion of the Word of God that had been assigned to the whole team. And after the whole committee members there had finished the task, then all the members of the team or all the members of the committee would collectively compare each other's work. And they would mull it over there in the event that any of the individual translations differed in a way of a word or a phrase there that had been translated. The team as a whole then decided which was right and why. They thought about it. They made scriptural arguments as to why it was right, and it'd be placed in the version then submitted by the team. Now, after the team had reached consensus and finished its task in the work there, it's submitted to other teams, the other committees, for their approval, the final approval. And in one of the other members there, or the committees there that would meet, if they disagreed, then it was brought up before the whole. And they'd have to decide as a whole and determine what rendering would eventually be put in the King James Bible. Now, this task, again, starts in 1604. It's not complete until 1611. 7 years for these men to reach consensus and finalize their work, which means there's no errors committed to being in a hurry. They're not in a hurry. There's not a date they're trying to beat. There's not a push for the next publication they're trying to get out by a certain date. None of that happened. There's no deadline. These men are experts, and we can read about them. And I don't know if I'll mention anything about them. I might mention something about them here before we're through. But these men are experts in the English language. They're experts in the languages that they're translating from. And in the rare occasions where an error was made by an individual, it was corrected by the group as a whole. Since every word and every phrase of the King James Bible was collectively voted on twice by the group as a whole. All right? Every single word in a King James Bible was agreed upon by all the men involved in the translation. And that eliminated the possibility that an error would be made in the word choice. All right? Now, at no time before had such great measures been taken to ensure the accuracy of a translation of any other piece of literature. You understand? Nobody's concerned about Shakespeare this morning. They're only concerned about your King James Bible, because there's a spirit behind that thing. And I think we've made the case as to why the devil would be interested in you not believing you've got the complete words of God in your hand. And not only had nobody ever taken those measures before then, nobody has ever taken those measures since then. The King James Bible is the most carefully translated book in all human history, bar none, and that's a fact. Not one book of literature, especially the modern versions, even come close. So, in closing this morning, the original autographs are the inspired Word of God, no doubt, but the received text manuscripts were exact copies of those original autographs, and it was typeset printed copies of the received text handwritten manuscripts that went on to the King James Bible, and a perfect translation of all that. There's no doubt about it. That King James Bible you brought to church with this morning, that's the Word of God, and it's the words, the very words of God, you and I are to live by. All right? You know, why are we going over this? Well, because there are going to be people that are going to make light of your position on this. We're just scratching the surface. But we show you how it is not sound, meaning it is not sane to believe that it existed in some manuscript that doesn't exist anymore, and we've got to go out there and dig up some more to put it together and keep adding and subtracting and revising and trying to get close to what we think it used to. No Christian can live a Christian life on that kind of foundation. You and I know what God said. We know what's expected of us. Amen. There's no question about it. We have the words of God, and we need to be fully persuaded that we do. All right, let's stop there and have a word of prayer.